Please be seated. Well, it is a while since we last had a men's breakfast here in the parish room. But preparing for this morning got me going down memory lane. And so many of the breakfasts we had over 25 years. One in particular came to mind. A Saturday in March 2006. Where we had four gentlemen give their stories of how they came to put their faith in Jesus. The four were very different men. There was Roy Shaw, Carol Hicks's late father, who was then a lay reader with us. There was Tom Gardner, who came to faith following a time of very serious illness during his last year at university. Then there was Gordon Copsey, a builder and rough diamond, if ever there was one, who was deeply loved here in Necton, and again, a lay reader too. And then there was Ron Smith. Although worshipping at the fountain, a faithful supporter of the breakfast, his was a dramatic story. Fearful of the consequences of the lifestyle he was leading, he gave his life to Jesus, perhaps in a way similar to Saul on the road to Damascus. But here, it was kneeling on the floor of a large United States Air Force transport plane that he was maintaining at night when he just turned the cockpit radio on to a local US radio station where a preacher called out, "God wants you tonight. God wants you tonight." And I heard Ron give that story again in some length only recently. Luke recalls Paul telling his story again, twice in the book of Acts. Both times he was facing a crowd in Jerusalem. The first time he was facing a crowd in Jerusalem in chapter 22. Again on trial before King Agrippa in chapter 26. And I expect Paul shared his story. I wonder what our stories are. Our stories of coming to faith in Jesus. How many times have we shared them? They're all important, not just for us, but for others too.
What about this one?
Is it not coming through?
No, you're sort of breaking up. I'll check the latter one.
Okay. I wonder what our stories are. Our stories of coming to faith in Jesus. How many times have we shared them? They are all important, not just for us, but for others too. And they are as different as we are different. But one thing that gives us more understanding of these stories are the context in which they happen and the background and character of those telling their stories. So I want this morning to see what we can learn from Saul or Paul and his story, and then to understand more of the strange meeting between them and Ananias. Ultimately, to see how it might go. More about Saul and his story, it is worth reading from Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26-28, the climax of Ezekiel's vision in that first chapter of his book. And it reads, "Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him." This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This seems somewhat similar to Saul's experience on the Damascus Road. But why is it relevant? Bishop Tom Wright, in his Everyone commentary on Acts, tells us that it was common during Jesus' time for devout Jews to meditate on the first chapter of Ezekiel and the great vision the prophet experiences. To see, as Tom Wright writes, if by devout prayer and fasting, holiness and devotion and contemplation, one might come even in this life to share in the climax of the vision. Maybe if they prayed hard enough, they might get a glimpse of God's glory. For Jews, to see the face of God was terrifying, and it would no doubt throw them face down. But Tom Wright then goes on to speculate, along with a number of other serious scholars, that this may introduce us to the thoughts and experiences of this young man, Saul. We know he was from the Jewish diaspora, from Tarsus in modern-day Turkey. We know he was a Pharisee, devout and used to praying and meditating, a disciple of Gamaliel, a Pharisee and greatly honored rabbi of the time. Almost in the way some religious young men, zealous for their faith, are, so Paul is drawn into violence in the pursuit of a supposed holiness. He is present at the stoning of Stephen, and here he is on the long, long journey from Jerusalem to Damascus with orders to deal with this apparently heretical sect. Yet in all of this is his desire for God and to act for his glory. Could it be that as he goes, he is also meditating on the great vision of Ezekiel? That as his deep devotion reaches the climax of Ezekiel's vision, that what he was seeing with the eyes of his heart becomes a reality, actually seeing with his own eyes that appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, that flash of light from heaven, that light, a face of Jesus of Nazareth. Tom Wright writes this, "And Saul sank to the ground, blinded by the light, with the words ringing in his head, 'I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me.'" Me? Somehow, these men and women that Saul was dragging off to prison were Jesus' people, his family, his own extended self. It was all too much. They led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. It was 3 days before he could do anything except simultaneously recoil from the horror of what had happened and gasp at its glory. We call this event a conversion, but it's more like a volcanic eruption, thunderstorm and tidal wave all coming together. If the death and resurrection of Jesus is the hinge on which the great door of history swung open at last, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was the moment when all the ancient promises of God gathered themselves up, rolled themselves into a ball, and came hurtling through the open door and out into the wide world beyond. You see, we are all here because of that moment. We are all here because of that moment. Jesus' purpose in meeting Saul on that road was that he knew that this violent zealot was more than that. His intelligence and knowledge, his deep desire for God and his glory, the fact that he was a Greek speaker and could be used to bring true that ancient promise of Isaiah, that from the Jews would come a light to the Gentiles. Jesus is that light, but it is Saul or Paul who would be used to bring that light. I mentioned earlier the four different stories of four different men. Why do these stories matter? Why do our stories matter? As a student coming into the orbit of the College Christian Union, having thought I was a Christian because I'd always believed, brought up and schooled in a Christian environment, it was a shock to realise how I did not really understand the basis of the good news of Jesus. That I did not have to earn my way into heaven, but by believing in his death and resurrection, trusting what he had done for me. It demanded my submission, a commitment made on my knees by my bed. As Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, I consider them rubbish, that is being a good Jew, that I may gain Christ, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. If I was to have a conversion passage, Philippians 3 would be it. But for many years, I never really considered my encounter with Jesus was a conversion, as it didn't seem like Saul's. No whizzy revelation or emotional moment. But looking back, I can see the change. Slow, yes. Faltering at times, yes. Even this morning. In recent years, I learnt that my experience is not uncommon for those who grow up in a Christian environment and family. Recently, I was able to engage a young man struggling with his faith from a very strong Christian background, and about the age I was when I encountered Christ as a student. So our stories matter. They matter because they are ours and they are precious to the Lord Jesus and what he would have us do to share them. So what is your story? Are there opportunities to share it? Paul found he had to share his in some pretty tricky situations. But what might be the situations that the Holy Spirit prompts you to share your story? Maybe it would help you to write your story out. Don't make it too long. Say 5 minutes worth. Ask the Lord to show you where he is already working so that you can join in with what he's doing and use what he has given you to bring his light to that person. The Bible Society is currently telling us that the sales and distribution of Bibles has rocketed, particularly amongst young people. People are calling this a quiet revival. That many Gen Zers, that is the 18 to 24 year old group, are just turning up at church searching for God. In the world as we see it at present, and the uncertainties and threats to their future, it's not surprising that there are many seeking for the faith and the certainties of previous generations. There are a great many caveats to some of the statistics that are bandied about, but there is much anecdotal evidence to what is going on in all sorts of churches. The UK-based movement Fusion have been sharing stories of lives transformed at university for decades, but in the last year, the nature of these testimonies has changed. Students are dreaming dreams, seeing visions, and encountering Jesus through the Bible. Bible Society research shows that half of UK students think the Bible is relevant to today's world. Then come multiple stories of young people happening to attend a church service without some kind of relational link or invitation. We have just seen a little of that here at Necton in recent times. There is excited talk of a hunger for God's presence in young people that hasn't been seen in a generation. Young people sharing their faith in school, starting Christian Union groups, and seeing their friends come to know God. As we look around this church, many of us are, or heading towards, grandparenting Gen Z. What might this mean for us? Luke tells us that in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. He too has a vision in which the Lord calls him by name, just as he did with Saul. But by contrast, Ananias knows the familiar voice of the Lord Jesus. He gets specific instructions to go to a house of presumably another believer, Judas. Straight Street is still there in the ancient city of Damascus. Poor old Ananias, what a task. He is to go and restore this man, Saul's vision. The man who has come to Damascus to arrest him and his fellow followers of Jesus. I've great sympathy with Ananias. I think I would want to question the Lord's command. But the Lord makes it clear how important this task is. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias goes as he is commanded. We hear no more of him in Acts. We don't know anything of his background or his story, but just as a faithful follower of Jesus. What is important for us is Ananias' obedience to the Lord's call. Why might it be so? Well, I don't think it's a case of being carried off to prison a long way from home, something that Ananias was concerned about. We all hope and pray for more young people and families. Are we prepared to go to them? It might just be to cross the aisle to speak to a young person or family that have just turned up. But it might be to befriend young families around us and to invite them to join us here. Luke tells us that when Ananias prays and lays hands on Saul, it was as if scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see. Who knows? By going in obedience to the Holy Spirit, prayerfully looking for those places he is working and finding opportunities to share our stories, that those who are blinded by the ways of this world may find the scales fall from their eyes and see the face, the wonderful face of Jesus of Nazareth. Who knows, ordinary Christian, you may be part of the story of another Saul who became Paul. The one who brought Jesus, the light, the likeness of the glory of the Lord to us, so that we might take that light to others. Amen.